Good morning. Aren't you glad you're a Christian? Okay, our memory verse from last week, James 1:22. Let's say this together. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not just hearers who deceive themselves. Amen. There's a story about a Chicago bank that was asking for a letter of recommendation on a young man from Boston being considered for employment at their bank. And they wrote to the Boston investment house where he had previously worked, and boy, they just gushed about this young man. They said, his father was a Cabot, his mother was a Lode. Further back is a happy blend of Saltonstalls, Peabodys, and other of Boston's first families. His recommendation is given without hesitation. But several days later, the Chicago bank sent a note in reply saying that the information given was completely inadequate. And it read, we are not contemplating using the young man for breeding purposes. We are hiring a banker. All right, if you would, be turning back to the book of James, chapter 2. There are basically two categories into which the world groups people. The elite and the non-elite. Those deserving preferential treatment and those not deserving preferential treatment. So let's consider some choices. Into which category would you place the following? A rich man versus a poor man. A celebrity versus a garbage collector. A man in the prime of life versus an elderly man in a wheelchair. An attractive person versus an unattractive person. A PhD versus a school of preaching graduate. Ooh, that one's personal. And I'm sure you can think of others. Our text for today, it's on showing partiality or personal favoritism, as the New American Standard translates it. And we sometimes call it snobbery, and there are those who like to title this section Snobs in the Sanctuary. So to exhibit partiality, it means that we are showing an unfair bias for one person over another. And it certainly goes against the pure and undefiled religion that we read about last week in our previous section. Now, wait a minute. We don't have a problem with that today, do we? Now, I'm sorry to say that the modern Christian is not immune from unfairly treating certain individuals better than others. And so I think we all need to ask the question, what does this passage say about my conscious or unconscious treatment of others? You see, do those things that I mentioned determine if someone can be a Christian or not? Do those things determine how they should be treated? No, but we can easily allow them to. So first, the charge against partiality, verse 1. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Now, the word translated as personal favoritism, it's believed to have developed from a Hebrew expression that literally meant to lift up the face. And it has nothing to do with going to the plastic surgeon. Now, it seems to have come from the ancient custom of one man bowing to another out of respect. Now, if the one who was being greeted reached down and raised up the face of the one doing the greeting, then it was a sign of recognition. It was a sign of esteem. It's kind of like, I don't deserve to have you bow to me. And so when that expression, lift up the face, was brought over from the Hebrew into the Greek, it came to mean to show favoritism. But other people think that it has to do with receiving face, meaning that you are accepting someone simply on the externals, like their face. And that's certainly what's going on here. You know, James, he's opposing the practice of treating people differently, esteeming or honoring them above others based on external criteria. And so he implied that we cannot believe in Christ and at the same time do this to show partiality toward others. Now, just some initial thoughts. We can see from the scriptures that God doesn't show partiality. In Acts chapter 10, Verses 34 and 35, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. And of course, we find many other passages that teach the same. And we also have the example of Jesus, who would associate with all of the outcasts of society, like the lepers and the prostitutes and the tax collectors and the Samaritans and so forth. And so it's obviously inconsistent with faith in Christ as a follower of his to go against that example, you know, to show this kind of favoritism toward people. It's really hypocritical. And it doesn't give glory to Jesus as Lord. So after setting forth his theme here in verse 1, James proceeded to give an example of partiality in verses 2 through 4. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit by my footstool, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? And so this guy, he pulls up in a Bentley, and he, you know, he's wearing a Brioni suit and a Rolex watch, you know, kind of like this one. Oh, Timex. No, so that's the way James would probably say it if he was given this illustration today. Now, I've read that rich men in New Testament times, they would often wear rings to exhibit their wealth. Sometimes even more than one ring per finger. And occasionally, people would even hire expensive rings to wear when they wished to give the appearance of wealth. So you could have a rent-a-ring business. And so the example here, it presents this scenario. There are two men coming into the worship assembly. One man is obviously rich. The other is obviously poor, at least to look at them. Because how do you know? Maybe that guy just rented the ring. Okay, so if the greeters or the ushers, they offer the rich man the best seat in the house, and then they give the poor man an inferior place. Oh, you got to stand in the back or you got to sit on the floor. Well, partiality has clearly occurred. I mean, it's not first come, first serve. It's a deliberate move to honor one above the other. See, this is making judgments by earthly externals. What we see on the outside, gold ring and fine clothes or dirty clothes. And so on that basis, they decided to judge who deserved better treatment. Now, it's in a different context, but I think a good general rule is found in John 7:24. Where Jesus said, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. We have that saying, don't judge a book by its cover. Now, we also like to use the word prejudice, which comes from the Latin meaning to prejudge. It's a preformed opinion or judgment based on insufficient knowledge. And I'm sure like me, there have been times when your first impressions of a person turned out not to be correct. Or you initially thought that you were looking at one thing, and then it turned out to be something completely different. Now, there was a commercial some years back, and I mentioned it before. I think it was possibly a Super Bowl ad. And it's got this man who rushes home from work to prepare this romantic dinner for his wife. And so he's working to get this done, but their white cat keeps causing problems and getting in the way. Well, after he sets up the table with the candles and the flowers, it's obviously supposed to be a surprise for his wife. Well, he's got a really large knife, and he's cutting vegetables while there's some tomato sauce simmering on the stove. Well, the cat, again, it's messing around, and it knocks the pan of tomato sauce onto the floor, and then the cat falls into the mess. So the man goes over and he picks up the cat, which is dripping with the tomato sauce, just as his wife walks in the door. And she sees the cat dripping with red sauce in one hand and that large knife in the other. And her eyes get really big and her mouth drops. And then it flashes up on the screen, "Don't judge too quickly," as the cat gives a pitiful meow. You might want to look it up. That was one of the ones that actually made me laugh out loud. But back to James 2. In this example, they were employing the standards of the world and not of Christ. See, the world definitely judges rich people very differently from those who are poor. And not only did they show preferential treatment to the man who measured up, they actually treated the one who didn't measure up with disrespect. You know, it's interesting that Jesus' earthly parents, Mary and Joseph, were poor. So they would have done this to them. And so again, they reacted to the outcasts in the same way that the world would react. And so James is going to get into a fuller discussion of worldly reasoning and worldly thinking in chapters 3 and 4, and we'll get there. And it's going to show that God's perspective is so very different from that of the world. Now keep in mind, this is just one example. Because this teaching, of course, it would definitely apply to any manner of showing discrimination based on any earthly criteria. The earthly people, the worldly people, they also measure others by their ethnic background, the color of their skin, the slant of their eyes, their height, their level of education, their job or position in society, where they live, how attractive they are, and who they are rooting for the Super Bowl. I mean, James would, of course, he would include all of those false standards of judgment in his condemnation of partiality. As Martin Luther King Jr. said, "I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character." See, people shouldn't care how much melanin you have in your skin or how much money you have in your wallet. They should care whether or not you're a jerk, judged by the content of their character. Now, it's interesting that some people today, they want to mistreat those who are minorities. And then there are other people who want to give preferential treatment to those who are minorities. But neither of those are Martin Luther King Jr.'s dream. Now, whether or not they get it in our nation, as in the speech, they should definitely get it in our church. In Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10, the Apostle John, he had this vision of heaven. He said, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" As it's been said, we had better embrace diversity in the church now, or heaven will be a very uncomfortable place. Speaking of ethnic diversity. We teach our kids that song. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. Now in Australia, they sometimes sing it like this. English, Irish, Scottish, Jew, even the little Australian too. Jesus loves the little children of the world. And sadly, there have been Christians throughout history who have disregarded this teaching. Now I haven't read it, but supposedly Gandhi, in his autobiography, he talked about this time in his life when he was in London. He was at this university in London studying law. And during that time, he became interested in Christianity. And he started reading the Gospels. And he was wondering if Christianity provided a solution to the caste system, the problem that was dividing the people of India. So one Sunday, he decided to go to church. And he was going to go and he was going to talk to the minister afterward. But when he got there, the ushers would not let him in, and they told him to go worship with his own people. Gandhi left, and he never came back. And he concluded, "If Christians have caste differences also, I might as well remain a Hindu." Verse 4, James asked, "Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives. Well, Barnes made the comment, "They did it not from benevolence, not from a desire to do justice to all according to their moral character, but from that improper feeling which leads us to show honor to men on account of their external appearance rather than their real worth. The wrong in the case was in their presuming to judge these strangers at all, as they practically did by making this distinction, and then by doing it under the influence of such an unjust rule of judgment. The sense is that we have no right to form a decisive judgment of men on their first appearance." So, by showing differences in the treatment of people in the assembly, they had set themselves up as judges, and James said that they did it with evil motives. Okay, what kind of evil motives? Well, maybe thinking of what this person could do for them. You know, he might invite me over to his vacation house. He might be able to set me up with a cushy, overpaid job. He might be able to introduce me to those in the circle of the rich and famous. Well, I mean, at least he'll be putting more money in the collection plate. I mean, who knows? There may come a time when I need to ask this guy for a favor. On the other hand, what can the poor man do for me? You see, whether we admit it or not, we often do it because we have ulterior motives. Now, I am sure you've probably seen a statue or a relief or a painting of Lady Justice. You usually see it outside of a courtroom or a federal building, something like that. Well, there are different versions, but they usually have these three characteristics. She's blindfolded, she holds scales in one hand for weighing, and a sword in the other. Okay, the blindfold represents impartiality. For example, not being influenced by what the person looks like or their position in society. The scales represent the idea that the evidence must be weighed on its own merit. And the sword, it represents punishment for those who are found to be guilty and actually deserve it. But it's all about blind justice and impartiality simply based on the evidence. It's not influenced by bribes. It doesn't matter if the person is friend or foe, high or low, rich or poor, red, yellow, black, or white. And I believe that that is the way we need to be. Now, just to make sure that we're all on the same page, it's not a passage against church discipline. There are many passages, many New Testament passages that refer to church discipline and the importance of it. But of course, church discipline, when we do it, we must be very careful. And it's obviously not based on prejudice or partiality. And this is not saying that we are not to have different roles in the church or that we can't have best friends. You know, Jesus had best friends. It's simply saying that we are to treat people with equal justice and fairness and not judge by outward criteria or the world's standards or with evil motives. All right, next. Reasons why partiality is wrong, verses 5 through 11. "Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not commit murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." Okay, so there are three reasons here that James gave as to why Christians should not engage in partiality. Let's work through it. All right, first, it's contrary to the Lord. You know, whenever Christians show partiality, they're setting themselves in opposition to their God who doesn't make such distinctions among people. Look, their economic status may be as different as night and day, but God doesn't care about that. He doesn't look at that. See, God sees the inner person, and he knows that a man or a woman who is poor in material possessions can still be rich. They can be wealthy before God by means of their faith. And anyone who is an heir of the kingdom of heaven possesses true wealth. Look, being an heir to a fortune on this earth is really small potatoes in comparison. See, one is temporary, the other is eternal. One can be stolen, the other cannot. And we can make quite a list. Now, on top of that, God knew that those who would more readily accept the gospel would be those who are actually lacking in the things of this realm. You know, James already said in chapter 1, verse 9, let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position. It's usually not the elite who accept the gospel. I asked Lloyd sometime about his door knocking in some of the ritzy areas of town and what he discovered. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:26, for consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. And he went on. Look, there have always been true followers of God among the rich and famous, but not many. Anyway, the point is, showing partiality in this matter, it's contrary to the Lord. All right, second, it's contrary to logic. So here James reminded them that it's the earthly rich who had primarily instigated the persecution against them and the oppression of them. I mean, how many times in court have the rich, by their power and their influence or by bribes, had verdicts decided in their favor and against the poor, however just the poor man's his case may have been? I mean, especially in ancient times, but still happens. And the rich, well, they often stood in opposition to the gospel. Now, in Jewish society, the Sadducees were generally among the rich upper class. And they were the ones who, they controlled the Sanhedrin, the highest court of the Jews. And so, as you know, they didn't believe in Christ. They didn't believe in the Christian doctrine of the resurrection of life after death. And they opposed Jesus, they opposed his followers. So I think James had people like that in mind. And so these brothers, they're honoring the rich, the very ones, more often than not, who had blasphemed the name of Christ. But at the same time, they're dishonoring the poor, who are more likely to become fellow heirs of the kingdom. So James is showing how illogical it is. It doesn't make good sense. It's like you're exalting the bad guys and putting down the good guys. Okay, generally speaking, of course. And third, it's contrary to the law. All right, James is talking about the law of Moses in this section, but he's primarily concerned with their violating the royal law of love. Leviticus 19:18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And of course, we find Jesus quoting that and talking about that in the Gospels. All right, now one question is, why did James call it the royal law? No, there are different ideas. Because it is proper even for kings and queens to follow. It is the law of the King of Kings. It is the law of the kingdom of Christ. And the one I lean toward, it rules over all the other laws. It is the king of laws, if you will. Romans 13:8-10. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. And so it governs and defines all the other laws. See, if you love your neighbor, are you going to bear false witness against him? If you love your neighbor, are you going to steal from him? Are you going to commit adultery with his wife? Are you going to murder him, etc.? You see, love will motivate us to keep all of the specific laws that are designed to regulate our behavior in behalf of one another in our human relationships. And so James said, if you show personal favoritism, you are committing sin because you're transgressing this law of loving your neighbor as yourself, which demands a fair and unbiased treatment of all people. See, that's what I want, and so that's how I am to treat others. And James reminded us that if we stumble in just one aspect of the law, well, we become generally guilty of all transgression of law. And he illustrated his point by showing that, well, you might keep the law of not committing adultery, but then you turn around and you commit murder. Both prohibitions coming from God. The thing is, your violation of one point of the law makes you a transgressor of the law. And that means that you cannot stand justified before God by means of law. See, if you break the law, you break the law. If you're a criminal, you're a criminal. You can't say, but God, I didn't do this and this and this. Now, it may be that he was writing to Jewish Christians who prided themselves in keeping the old laws of God in addition to their faith in Christ and obedience to him, which I think is probably fine, you know, looking at Acts 21 and other places. And so, they wouldn't dare break one of the Ten Commandments. But by showing partiality, they were breaking the royal law. And so it's contrary to the Lord's logic and law. Now, James finished this section with an exhortation in verses 12 and 13. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty, for judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. All right, on the judgment day, Christians will be measured by the law of liberty. This was mentioned earlier in James 1:25. Unlike the old law, the law of liberty, it declares that we're free from our sins and our past manner of life. And so James's exhortation for us was to speak and to act like those who have been truly liberated and who will be judged by that standard of freedom. And the fact is, I do not deserve what I'm getting. I don't deserve to be free from sin. And God offers this freedom to all the people of the world, not just the elite, which is good news for me and my family, and many of you as well. And I notice that there are not many Bentleys and Rolls parked out there in a parking lot. And since perfection or elite status is not demanded of me by the law of liberty, I shouldn't demand it in others. Judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. That's how this law works. In Matthew 7:2, Jesus said, "For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you." And then he went on to talk about hypocritical judgment. Love your neighbor as yourself. How do I want to be treated? The bottom line is, mercy triumphs over judgment. You see, when I appear before the judgment seat of Christ, which I will, I don't want judgment from him, especially not as the world would judge. No, I want mercy. See, the world says those among the non-elite, they don't deserve good treatment. But again, look, Christians are not to measure and treat people by the world's standards. We must employ God's standards. And that means that we treat folks with mercy in this regard, and certainly not with personal favoritism. That is, if we want God to do the same for us. So in conclusion, what are the great lessons that we glean from this section and many other places in Scripture? Is that God never measures success and importance by the world's standards. It's not the wealth, education, occupation, gender, ethnicity, age, attractiveness, physical strength, or ability. It's those who are rich in faith and who love him. Verse 5. And I'm reminded of Samuel looking at Eliab in 1 Samuel 16 and thinking, yep, that dude just looks like a king. But God said, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And of course, we need to remember the words of Paul in Galatians chapter 3. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. You see, we all receive the same salvation. Since God doesn't listen to the world and what it thinks and what it demands, then neither should we. And so let us not hold our faith in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Our challenge then for this week is for each of us to sit down and take a look at our lives. You know, examine our lives to see if we are currently showing or prone to show personal favoritism in one area or another. Who is the one who's supposed to get the glory? Verse 1, Jesus Christ. Instead of trying to assign where different people sit, we really need to focus on where he sits. That is what really matters.